Okay, so Happy New Year to all of you. We're going to start a new series this morning, and I was going to do a State of the Church message, but I'm not going to do that. You're all smart people, bright people, discerning people. I'll leave that to you, and I'm sure the pastor will deal with that in one of his sermons coming up early this year. But I'm going to focus on a couple of things that I think are important for all of us to listen to. And one of them is the book of Philippians. Excuse me, we just did that. The book of Colossians. And so, in so many ways, I'm thankful for 2017. I'm thankful for some of the things that happened. I'm also thankful that it's over. And I'm looking forward to 2018. Hopefully, 2018 will be a better year for all of us, health-wise. You know, we always pray for health for ourselves and for our families, for our children. We always pray for stability in our household and those that we know and love. We pray for us to have renewed hope in our country and all the things that we're about. I hope that we return to the ways of God. I sincerely doubt that's going to happen based on the history of what we know about America today. But it's nevertheless a prayer of mine that people come to their senses and return back to God. But we also need to understand that the world is moving very fast, and there's a number of things that are happening in the world that are leading us to the time that we call the end times. I'm not going to dwell on that. I've done that before. But we've just got to understand the signs of the times that are coming faster than we've ever seen them. I put a list out once before about certain things to watch for, and if you want that again, I can get it for you if you can't find it on the site. But, you know, we see apostasy moving at an ever-increasing rate. We're seeing people move to a one-world church, ecumenism. People of very disparate faiths are beginning to try to come together. And it's not just Roman Catholics and Protestants and Lutherans and Eastern Orthodox. But it's other faiths as well. There's a lot of movement to try to bring some coherency to the faith understanding that people have. And unfortunately, most of that is based on experiences. What's our shared experiences? It's based on things like, what do we want to happen in the world? Do we want to eliminate hunger? Do we want to, you know, help refugees? Do we want to do a lot of things? And all that's wonderful for working together, but it's not wonderful if it's not based on truth. And so I would just encourage you to watch that, because we're seeing Muslims being drawn into this, and, you know, people having Muslims come pray in their churches, especially in California and other places. And, you know, how do you have common ground when the God you worship is not even the same God? How do you have common ground when the hope of your salvation is viewed as someone not hopeful by the other side? You know, you can have common ground in helping the poor, and that's fine, and we can do all of those things, but the One World Church is moving forward, and you're seeing that happen in a lot of ways. One of them is that people are just giving up on the absolutes of their faith. Anarchy is everywhere. We see it in Europe, we see it here. Every time anything happens, there's a bunch of anarchists who are around to demonstrate. And all of them are looking for a one-world government. Unfortunately, the government they're looking for is not any government we're happy with. They're looking for a chaotic government, or a communist government, or a fascist government, or something that just doesn't meet the norms of people in America today. Financial chaos. You know, hopefully we get a little relief in this country, but the whole push for digital currencies, or what they call cryptocurrencies, Bitcoin and all of that, is a pretty dramatic thing happening in the world. And once that happens, if it does, then you'll no longer need cash. You know, we're trying to get rid of cash anyway, the banks are, so that you do everything through credit, which means, by the way, they can track every single thing you do. Everything you buy, every place you go, you can't get in or do anything unless you've used a credit card. We see the rise of Turkey, once a stable secular government, now becoming more of a hardline Muslim country. The rise of Russia, Russia's returning to its days of glory, not the Soviet Union, but in terms of its prominence and its influence in the world. We see the rise of China in virtually every way. We're seeing the rise of Iran. We're seeing that through their meddling in other countries, their sponsoring of state terrorism. We're also seeing the axis of the Middle East change. Russia, Iran, the Muslims. China's now got military bases in the Middle East, if you don't know that already. We're seeing countries gang up on Israel, the UN in particular. And, you know, one of the great prophecies is the world will gang up against Israel. And we're seeing that play out through the United Nations today. Certainly there's rumors of war, earthquakes, floods, natural disasters, all that's happening with increasing frequency. I've always said before, Israel is the major timepiece for God's clock to the end times. Jerusalem is the second hand for that. And one of the great prophecies is Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling for the nations, a stumbling block for the nations. We're seeing that now with the declaration that it's the state eternal capital of Israel and all the wailing and gnashing of teeth that's going on. It's certainly becoming a trembling, a cup of trembling, you know, anger and fear. Plus, it's a stumbling block for the nations. We're seeing a division in the U.S. We've seen it for a couple of years. Christians versus everybody else. I mean, everybody else is lining up against Christians, right? I don't care what group it is, whether it's the gay group or the LGBTQ whatever group. Whatever the groups are, they're lining up against Christians. And why is that? Because Christians have a view of what truth is based on biblical record, not social norms, and they don't like that. Canada is moving to stigmatize Christians. I don't know whether you know this or not, but if you're a Christian and you want to adopt a baby in Canada, very difficult for you now because they believe that you're going to raise that baby in a stigmatized way because you won't be supporting gay rights and transgenders, which is, boy, a complete reversal from, you know, the Canada's previous support of religious freedom. The division in the U.S. is bringing one thing very clear to us, at least one thing very clear to me. The Christians in the U.S., whoever they are facing a time of decision. And the decision is, do we give in? Do we get along, or do we stand up for what we know to be right? That's going to be a very interesting time, and I'll tell you why that's interesting in a minute. Increase in science and technology. Do you know that 95% of the scientists that have ever lived are alive today? That's interesting, isn't it? You know, and that's because so many people take science, so many people take technology, and there's so many scientists together. But biblical literacy is at a low point in this country, lower than it's ever been in this country. You know, when the Puritans came, there was a Bible literacy, and they taught that. The early Baptists, the early Methodists taught that. Bible literacy was a big deal, but today it's not so much a big deal. People don't know, and worse than that, they don't care. And they don't see it as anything important in their lives. We're kind of becoming... they view us as anti-progressive. If we're a Christian, we're narrow-minded. We've got narrow-minded views. You know, we believe in this very narrow scope of the world. And so intolerance is becoming the byword for what we do here. And the little book of Colossians addresses most of these subjects. And we're going to see that these subjects, while it doesn't address cryptocurrency, I'll tell you that, but it does address a lot of things that are common in today's world. We think that the world today has got problems that it's never had before, but that's not true. The world today is full of the same problems. They're just packaged in 21st century language, 21st century concepts, but they're the same issues that the world has seen today. And this little book is only 4 chapters long, and it centers on 2 things. One, it centers on hope. And the other thing it centers on is the message of the supremacy of Christ. not only the supremacy of Christ, but the adequacy of Christ. And one of the things we need in today's world is to understand where our bedrock foundations are. What is it we really believe? What is it we're willing to stand on? What is it we're not willing to stand on? And so Colossians is a book that teaches that. Now, Coloss, if you don't know where Coloss is, city of Coloss, if you're from Coloss, you're a Colossian. So the city of Coloss is in what we call Turkey today, and it's over on a little area called the Lycus River. And there are three other cities there that you may have heard of. One is Laodicea, which is one of the churches in the book of Revelation that the Lord has the hardest time with. And there's one called Hierapolis. All of them are on the river. This is an area very rich in pasture land, very rich in chalk deposits. It was a center for wool. It was a center for sheep and farming. It was a center for dyeing cloth. And when the Romans took it over, they built a new road, and the road bypassed Coloss. And just like today, when you head west and you get on an interstate, it's a lot different than when you traveled Route 66 and you went through every little town on the way west. All these little towns suffered when the interstate moved away. Coloss suffered when the Roman road moved away from them and they couldn't compete. People moved away, the town began to shrink. And all of this is kind of interesting because you would ask the question, why would Paul write a letter to the Colossians? A small town in anybody's vocabulary, a shrinking base of anything. He didn't ever visit Coloss. He never started the church. He didn't have anything to do with Coloss, Laodicea, or Hierapolis. So why would he write a letter to them? And I'll tell you why. Paul ministered in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles away. And Paul was in Ephesus for a couple of years. And two of the people that he witnessed to and brought to the Lord were people named Epaphras and one named Philemon. You've heard of Philemon because there's a book letter to Philemon. So let me just tell you about them and tell you about this church. So Epaphras was a converted Gentile. He stayed with Paul. He learned the basics. And he went back to his hometown of Coloss and started a church. And he became the pastor of the church. And this church had been rocking along, doing very well for about 5 years. Now, Coloss itself was mostly a Gentile area, but there were Jews. There were about 10,000 Jews at one time. But when the center of commerce moved, a lot of them moved away. And so you had a few left, and the few left really came into the church to cause the same trouble that they did in a lot of the New Testament churches. They were what you would call Judaizers, and I'll talk about them more in a minute. But this place was a place of Greek thought. It was a place of pagan thought. It was a place of Roman thought, place of Jewish thought, a place of no thought. It was like an outpost with a little bit of everything in it, because it was in a small area of the Roman Empire without a lot of dominant forces that covered it for a long time. There is no church there today. If you were to go to Coloss, there's not even ruins to be seen, from what I understand. But there are ruins for Laodicea and Hierapolis and some of those. So it really gives testimony to how little the town was and how little is left of it. But two events happened that caused Paul to write this letter. So this letter is written in about 60 to 61 AD. Paul was in prison in Rome, and he wrote it about the same time that he wrote the letter to the Philippians, that he wrote the letter to Philemon. He wrote this letter. These are one of the four prison letters that Paul writes. And this, the interesting thing about it is, he is visited by a guy called Onesimus. If you've ever heard of him, you may or may not have heard of him. Onesimus is a slave. He was a runaway slave, runaway from his master, Philemon. And he ran away, and he didn't just run to Ephesus. He ran 1,000 miles away to Rome. And somehow he got hooked up with Paul. We don't know exactly how. He got hooked up with Paul, whether he was there as a servant to help, whether he was there for some other reason. But Paul witnessed to him, and Paul converted him, and he became a brother in Christ. And Paul wrote a letter to his former master, Philemon, if you want to read that one-page short letter, that said, "Your servant who abandoned you is now a brother in Christ. Please welcome him back, not as a servant, but as a brother in Christ." That's the 22nd overview of Philemon. So Philemon's a wonderful little book, but it's a very personal letter. And Paul was ready to write that letter to Philemon. And so he's got that letter all written. He's going to deliver it back to Colossus, because Philemon had also started a church in Colossus separately. And now whether they were the same church meeting in two houses, I don't know. But he had started a church as well, because he was a believer converted by Paul. And so in the midst of writing that, Epaphras, who is the pastor of Colossae, is at his wit's end. He can't figure out how to stop the problems that are going on in the church. So what he does is he takes a leave and he goes to Rome to visit Paul. And he wants Paul to help him through the problem. So he travels 1,000 miles to see Paul. I mean, this is not, you know, text message. This is not email. This is a 1,000-mile travel in a day when travel was not so easy. And so he was gone months, but it was expected. So he goes to see Paul, and he lays out for Paul the problems that they're having in the Colossian church. Now, we only see part of that, because all we see is Paul's response. So we don't hear Epaphras say, "Here's the four things that are going on. Here's what I need you to deal with." All we see is his response. So like any kind of letter, you're reading the response, trying to figure out what the problems were. And I think it's pretty clear when you read the letter what they are. They're really twofold. One is there's a set of Jews there that are trying to do what they always do, is tell the people in Colossae that they have to become Jews before they can become Christians. And this is a age-old problem for the Jewish believers in the early church. You know, they couldn't give up the rituals, the things they had learned, because they didn't understand that the Bible and that Christ had really done away with those trappings as being requirements to be right with God. And they never understood that. And many Jews today still don't understand that. And one of the reasons why they don't accept the Lord. I was reading an article on Mary in the Friends of Israel magazine, and it says the guy who writes the article is a Christian Jew. He's a Messianic Jew. His wife was also a Jew. She's Messianic now. And she said she was 20 years old before she knew that Mary was a Jew. She thought she was Roman Catholic. Well, and if you don't know, how would you know better? Because if you don't read the New Testament, you would not know that. And so I tell you, there's some basic things about what we know that we think other people know that they don't. And we need to be careful when we share with other people to basically start at a pretty low level to get them on board with what we think. Because if we start in the middle of a conversation, they'll be totally lost. We just start at the beginning of the conversation. And I tell you that just to bring up the point that Colossae had two issues. One was the Jewish issue. The other issue was what we call in the church today Gnosticism, but this was not a real refined version of it. The Gnostic belief basically says that you have to know certain things to become a Christian, that the basics aren't enough. You know, we talked about a few weeks ago the Jesus Plus movement. You know, Jesus Plus the Book of Mormon, Jesus Plus the teachings of the church, Jesus Plus the sacraments, Jesus Plus penance, Jesus Plus belief in the infallibility of the Pope, Jesus Plus Mary. We talked about Jesus Plus the Jehovah Witnesses view of the world and their life, Watchtower Magazine. A lot of people, we generally call them cults, but they're all Jesus plus kind of movements. Muslims are Jesus plus movements. The difference is they don't really believe in the same Jesus we do, but in any case, they don't believe he's sufficient for salvation. So it's kind of an interesting world we live in. So the two things plaguing them are the Jesus plus movement, and it played out in this way. There was a group of Jews called Essenes. We know a lot about them. They were the ones that had the Dead Sea Scrolls. They hid them away in Qumran. They were a very strict ascetic group. And if you don't know what ascetic means, they're like monks. They wanted to withdraw from society. They wanted to be by themselves. They didn't want any influence. They didn't want to interact with humans at all. They wanted to just pray and do the things God had told them to do. And while there's nothing wrong with that for a time, God calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. He calls us to minister and witness to those that are not Christians, not to hide away from them. So there's a basic philosophical difference there between those who promote that lifestyle and those who don't. And so the Essenes were promoting this lifestyle. Plus, they were also promoting the special knowledge you had to have to be saved. And I say this now with all due respect to my Pentecostal friends. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus the second blessing. Because when you get Jesus, you got it all. You get every single bit of it. Whether you use it or not, or whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit, is a condition of your heart, but it's not a second blessing that comes from God. It may be a blessing we receive, but it's not something that we go do something to earn. And we don't, you know, there's all sorts of strange beliefs out there that are even today require special knowledge. And they're just not biblical. So, you know, I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, understand what you believe and understand why you believe it, because in a time when the shifting sands are under your feet, understanding what you believe is critical to being able to stand up and not get blown aside by the trends and things of today. So Paul writes this letter to the Colossians to help deal with that. And so let's take a look, if we can, at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm only going to get through about the first 14 verses today because I had a lot of things to talk about ahead of that. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. So, let me break this down a little bit. Paul's never been there. They don't know Paul like the Philippians do. They've only heard of Paul. They've heard about him from Epaphras. They've heard about him from Philemon. But they don't know Paul. So what Paul first of all does is establish who he is. He's an apostle of Christ. Apostle is a word that means one sent by another. So he's an apostle of Christ. He's bringing the word of Christ. And who authorized him? By the will of God. So he's not only an ambassador for Christ there, but he's an ambassador by God's direct will. And he's trying to make the point, this is not a man-made doctrine. This is not a man-made discussion. It's a God-ordained position and comment that he's about to make. And then he also adds Timothy, our brother. Timothy is added in many letters. He's one of Paul's constant companions. He's also one that he sends ahead to preach for a while in a place to get them ready to visit Paul or to help correct heresies. If you've never read the letters to Timothy, you ought to read them. They're letters from a senior pastor to a young man trying to teach him how to be a good pastor in the world and how to deal with things in the world. And then he says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. Understand, he didn't write this to the church. Who did he write it to? He wrote it to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we know, because we've talked about this before, that the word church, the real word church, doesn't have anything to do with the building. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means those called out. So if even in this church, those of us who are in church are those called out to be for the Lord, called out to be in Christ, called out to be witnesses for Him. So even in the church today, if we think about it as a building or a denomination, there are people in the church that are the church, and there are people in the church that are just attenders, because some are called and some are not, and some are sold out to the Lord and some are not. But we all gather in this place that we call the church, First Baptist Church or First Methodist or whatever. We all gather to worship in a style befitting the denomination that we're in. But he calls them the holy and faithful. Holy meaning set apart. Those that are set apart. And he means by that those are set apart in faith for the Lord. Those that are set apart by God to be his witnesses. And faithful. Those that are not only set apart, but those that are actually doing what they're supposed to be doing. In Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Again, grace and peace are two of the commands that he always issues a prayer for them. Grace meaning the total blessings undeserved from the Lord. And peace meaning more than just an absence of conflict. It means the Hebrew word shalom, which is much bigger in concept. It means the peace of God. It means the peace that passes understanding. It means the peace to understand who you are in the world, to be part of God's team. It's a much wider word than just peace, meaning absence of war. So grace and peace to you from God our Father. And then he goes on in a section that we call thanksgiving and prayer to kind of set them up. Chapter 2 is where he deals with the first real issue of the church. But chapter 1 is important because he's laying the groundwork for what he's going to say. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ and of the love you had for all the saints. I'm going to put a period there, even though there isn't a period there. I've told you Paul is the master of the run-on sentence, and these go on for paragraphs. But let me break this down. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you miss a lot, understand this. Paul believes Jesus is the Son of God. He believes it. He states it as a fact. He's called by God to make this witness part of his testimony. We pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Now this is interesting, faith and love. Faith means you believe what has been told you, and if it's saving faith, it's a living faith. It's a faith where you not only believe, but you act in accordance with your faith. You're disciplined in that way. And one of the ways you understand that is a love for all of the saints. You know, it's easy, and you can read, if you ever read any of C.S. Lewis's books, if you ever read the Screwtape Letters and some of those, you know, he talks about people sitting in church and, you know, somebody with bright red socks on, and all he can do is look at the socks, and he misses the whole message of the preacher. And, you know, somebody else that's coughing, and he listens to that. And, you know, we're distracted by a million things, and we focus on a million things instead of why we're there. And so what he's saying is, they loved all the saints, the ones with the funny socks, the ones with the funny hats, the ones with the funny hair, the ones with the crying babies, the ones with the kids that were unruly, the ones with a hacking cough, the ones that didn't look like us, you know, the ones that weren't Roman, the ones that weren't Greek, the ones that weren't Turkish, the ones that weren't Oriental. We love all of those. And I've made this point before. That's always a difficult thing. If you go to the airport and sit on Concourse A and just sit there and watch all the people go up and down, I mean, it looks like the Star Wars menagerie. You know, people dressed in every conceivable outfit. They look funny. They act funny. You know, but God loves every single one of them, just like he loves us. And we should be the same way. And so that's the point he's making, that they not only are faithful, but they also love all the saints, all those that are in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 5, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. So all of this action, this faith, this love, comes from what's already stored up for us in heaven. And that's the hope of our salvation. It's the blessed hope, the hope of Christ returning. It's the understanding, you know, that we, that whatever ills we suffer now on this earth, we're passing through, but our real home is in heaven. And that's where we expect really the blessings. We expect the tribulations of earth now. We expect to deal with a lot of things that we won't deal with in heaven. But our hope is in the blessed place that we will go when we pass from this world. We'll go to a place where there are no tears, there is no sadness, there is no health issue. And that's part of the hope that we have. And out of that hope comes this love and faith that the Colossians have. And it says, you've already heard about in the word of truth. Now, they didn't have the New Testament, did they? I mean, think about it. This is 60 AD. We think of the word of truth as our Bible. We can pull it out and look at it. Well, they didn't have it. I mean, the first book written was the book to the Galatians, and it was written around 49 AD. So, at best, they had the Old Testament, but they also had some letters that were written. You know, the letters from Paul. Perhaps one of the Gospels was already written. And so they had some of those things that they looked at. But the word of truth was not just the word of the Lord in the biblical text. It was the word of truth spoken by his apostles. It says, the gospel that has come to you. Gospel is an English word that means, in the Greek, it means good news. The good news that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. I would say this. Where you see the gospel proclaimed in its fullness and in its entirety, in a truth form, you see two things. You see it bearing fruit, that is, you see people coming to know the Lord. You see people being witnessed to who come to know the Lord. You see people who are willing to share their faith with others when they go out, like Epaphras did, started his own church. And the other thing you see is that it grows. The growth doesn't just mean church growth, it means personal growth for us. You know, the more you study God's word, the more you become filled with understanding of his word, and the more you're willing to do this. You know, we mentioned before that you have to believe, and once you believe, you have to have faith. And once you have faith, you have to be willing to step out and trust. And when you have trust and you depend on the Holy Spirit, he builds that faith. And it's a circle. The more you step out, the more you do, the more you trust, the more you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying here is where this happens, that happens in the church. And that's what you see happening in the church. It was happening there, and it'll happen any place the church is. Unfortunately, today, most of the church growth is not in the U.S. It's already passed. England is down to, you know, very few churches now that are what we would call evangelical churches. The U.S. is getting more and more that way. Canada's totally gone, except for a few churches like that. Where the gospel is having its traction is in the Far East. It's, believe it or not, it's having it in China. It's in Indonesia. It's in Malaysia. It's in Korea. It's where people are hearing the word for the first time. And they're understanding that they can be, their sins can be put away and they can be made right with God without them having to do all of this, you know, ritual and work that they've been taught all through their lives. Even in Muslim countries today, the gospel of Christ is making inroads. You don't see it because the Muslims are fierce to stamp out Christianity as it begins to appear. But it's happening underground. It's happening in Iran. It's happening in a lot of places. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This tells us one important thing. You don't have to be a pastor with a seminary degree to talk about what you know. And if you know the Lord and you're excited about that, you can share that word. I mean, look at the apostles. How many of them graduated from seminary? Do you know the answer? Zippo. I mean, the one that was the closest is Paul because he had trained under Gamaliel. But the rest of them didn't at all. Christ wasn't a seminary graduate. Now, I'll grant you, he's a little different. We've got to look at him a little differently. But look at Paul. Look at John. Look at the depth of what they taught. And you understand that it's God's Spirit that teaches them. It's not some book that you learn it from. It's the Spirit of God.
And Paul, even though he was taught early, he really didn't start witnessing until after he had the experience of Christ.
No, he was trying to stamp out anything that was different from his Judaism. So Paul had to not only learn it, but he had to do a complete reversal on what he did. It's a great point. And it says also, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. You know, if you are in love with the Spirit of God, we taught a class here a couple of years ago called The Holy Spirit, the Forgotten God. If any of you are in that class, you understand that most people have no idea about the Holy Spirit. They don't know the theology. They don't know how to trust the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to recognize the Holy Spirit. And it's sadly lacking in today's Christian environment that we don't have trust or understanding of the Holy Spirit. But he said they did. He was told of their love in the Spirit. For this reason, for all of these reasons, since the day we heard about you, we have stopped praying. We have not stopped praying for you. I thought, wow, that's something I didn't read before. They have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Boy, don't we wish that for ourselves, that we would understand the will of God. But he goes on to add in wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is understanding the principles, let's just call them the first principles of your faith. Do you really understand what they are? Understanding is not only knowing them, but being able to apply them in your life, being able to learn and how to apply them. So he's praying for both wisdom, not just the knowledge of, but the knowledge and understanding of what to do with that knowledge in your own personal life. So much of the Bible is theology, and a lot of it then becomes application after that. We learn from the scenarios of Jesus. We learn from the letters to Paul. We learn from what happened to the apostles, how to deal with things in our lives because they dealt with them. We learn from Christ himself how to deal with them. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. You know, we have just lived through 2017. And I would ask you a question I asked myself. Did I do in 2017 what I needed to do to live a life worthy of the Lord? I mean, you know, really think about that question. And if you didn't, or if there are things you need to do better, well, we're just starting 2018. It's a good time to pick up on that. And it says, live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. We're not perfect. We'll never be perfect. We will always do things that grieve the Spirit, disappoint the Lord, disappoint ourselves, disappoint our friends. But the way we deal with those and the way we come back and determine to reset our thoughts, to reset our priorities, is really what sets us apart. David was called a man after God's own heart. But David had a lot of sin in his life. But how could he be a man after God's own heart? Because when David understood, when he really, somebody got him the message and he understood it, then he was repented. He repented and he came back to the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants. He said, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Not only is the church to bear fruit, but we're to bear fruit. We're to be ones that go out and bear fruit for the kingdom. Being strengthened in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So we pray for God's Holy Spirit to empower us to do what he's called us to do. And God has told us he's faithful to do that. If we understand what he's called us to do and we're faithful about it and we pray for God for power, he will give us the power we need to execute what it is he's asked us to do. And it says that we'll have great endurance and patience. These two words, says, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Endurance means our ability to push through the things that are happening in our life that we may not like. And you know, we all have those. We're not guaranteed. God doesn't promise us, you know, a rose garden here. There are thorns in the roses. And we live through them every day. We live through them in our health. We live through them in our relationships. We just live through them by living life. And God will give us endurance to push through. Patience is another word. Patience is a similar word to the gift of the Spirit where they talk about long suffering. What that means is patience with people. Not just patience in things. Like, you know, we had our internet upgraded the other day, and it's blazing fast when I sit 5 feet away from it. But when I get away in the house and try to hook up my extenders, it drops way down. And I'm really frustrated because I can't figure out how to resync the extenders. That's being frustrated with things. Yeah, I'm frustrated with that. But the other point is, don't be frustrated with people. You know, there are people that drive us crazy. I mean, we all know it, right? Yes. I'm just giving you time to think of them in your mind. Damn. Yeah, them. Don't let them get to you. Be long-suffering. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything they say. That doesn't mean you have to, you know, become part of whatever the issue is. But you do need to be civil and Christian in the way you deal with them. And I know that's hard. It's hard for me sometimes, most of the time, as a matter of fact. But God calls us to have great endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks. You know, the one verse that says, give thanks in all things. You know, there's been a few things that are all things that you think, give thanks for this? Well, you know, that's what God tells us to do. Because in everything, there's a silver lining. You know, it could have been worse. Or maybe the answer is God puts you through something not to make it hard on you, but to give you an experience that 'll help someone else. You know, we've all gone through things in our life, and we say, why me, Lord? Well, maybe why me? Because something is coming in my life where I can be a help to somebody else because of what I've just been through. And that's a positive that God makes out of all of our life situations. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So God has qualified us. You know, we not only have our ticket, but we had it punched. We're ready to go. God has got us on the train. Step back here. And the train is the train for all the saints that leads away from the kingdom of darkness and leads to the kingdom of light. You know, he's talked about being a citizen of heaven and not being a citizen of the world. This is another way he deals with that. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. The word rescued us is the same word as delivered us, the same word as redeemed us, the same word as saved us. And so to be redeemed is to be purchased. You know, if you go redeem something at the store, you take your coupon and you trade the coupon plus a few dollars for whatever it is you want. You redeem the coupon. We're redeemed. God not only came, his coupon was the blood of Jesus Christ. He came to redeem you and I from this kingdom of darkness and place us in the kingdom of the Son he loves and the kingdom of the light. And he says that in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Don't ever forget that in the Christian life, God is the only one that can forgive sins. No man, I can forgive something you did to me, but I can't forgive your sins to God. Only God can do that. And the only way he'll do that is if you ask him forgiveness. Now we know once we're saved, God knows our past, our present, and our future sins. But what we need to do is confess them and get them put behind us so that God knows that we know that we sinned. And then God is quick to forgive us and let us move on with our life. And that's one of the great blessings of being a Christian. That's not true in any other religion. You know, you have to do something. You have to pay penance. You have to pay a fee. You have to do something else to get your sins removed. And that's removed by a minister in whatever church. Well, I'm sorry, but they can't do that. That's God's purview alone to remove sin from us. So I'm going to stop at verse 14 because we'll pick up next week looking at the supremacy of Christ. So he's laid out the basics, the 101 of why he's writing the letter, who he is, why it's important that they major on the fundamentals of the faith, why they understand that God loves them and God is prepared to forgive their sins. Because they're all sinners, just like Paul is a sinner. And he's really trying to make sure through telling them of his thanksgiving for them, of his constant prayer for them, that he sets them in the right frame to hear the word he's about to give them. Any questions or comments? This is a short book. So what I would suggest is the same one I had for Philippians. Sit down and read it in one sitting. Pick a translation you can understand and read it in one sitting, because when you do, you'll get the flow of the words. You know, the translators are the ones that put chapters and verses. Paul didn't do any of that. His was just one giant run-on sentence. And the interpreters have divided it up for us. So when we think of a chapter, that's just because an interpreter decided, this is where I'm going to end chapter one. Generally, it's a single thought. Not always, but generally. So we're going to stop at the end of chapter 1. Any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss it upstairs. Lord, we're thankful that you're a God that loves us. We're thankful that you're a God that sees our past, our present, and our future. We're confident, Lord, that you're a God that loves us, has given us a saving faith, that if we take that gift from you and bring it into our heart and live in your spirit, that we will be able to follow your will and do what you've called us to do and have that hope that's stored up, that hope of redemption, that blessed hope that we'll spend eternity with you. Lord, help us be aware of our responsibility to share this gospel with others. Help us be aware to correct those that need to hear a correct version, not in a scolding manner, not in an unchristian manner, but Lord, just from the word of God to say the things that need to be said. And Lord, in that discussion, help us have enough knowledge from your word that we can repeat your word and understand what we're saying and have a discussion with others. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he preaches your word. I pray for those that sing, those that pray, those that are involved in the service in any way. And Lord, I pray for all those who come who will hear a word from you and it'll meet a need in their life. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.